Appreciate seeing the visitors here, especially those who are from the immediate area. We'd like to have you be sure to consider that this is, make this your home, as Rex said, your class home. Just delighted to have you here. Well, it's been a quiet week on Owens Boulevard and North Richardson this week. The one thing that's added this month is on Wednesday nights, I've been teaching a class, the Bible class, at the First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas on Wednesday nights. That's just for September. We've had two sessions, and they've gone well. The people have been very responsive. They're mostly older people. But they're very responsive. In fact, Bill Jeffress himself attended last time, which was very interesting. Robert Jeffress. I had him as a student years ago, so it's good to see him once again. Well, here's our weekly joke. Ole had a car accident. In court, the trucking company's lawyer was questioning Ole. "Didn't you say, sir, at the scene of the accident, 'I'm fine,'" asked the lawyer. Ole responded, "Well, I tell you what happened. I just loaded my favorite mule, Bessie, into the..." "I didn't ask for any details," the lawyer interrupted. "Just answer the question. Did you not say at the scene of the accident, 'I'm fine?'" Ole said, "Well, I had just got Bessie into the trailer, and I was driving down the road." The lawyer again interrupted again and said, "Judge, I'm trying to establish the fact that at the scene of the accident, this man told the Minnesota Highway Patrolman on the scene that he was just fine. Now, several weeks after the accident, he is trying to sue my client. I believe he's a fraud. Please tell him to simply answer the question." By this time, the judge was fairly interested in Ole's answer and said to the lawyer, "I'd like to hear what he has to say about his favorite mule, Bessie." Ole thanked the judge and proceeded, "Well, as I was saying, I just loaded Bessie, my favorite mule, into the trailer and was driving her down the highway when this huge semi-truck and trailer ran the stop sign and smacked my truck right on the side. I was thrown into one ditch and Bessie was thrown into the other ditch. I was hurting real bad and I didn't want to move. However, I could hear Bessie moaning and groaning. I knew she was in terrible shape just by her groans. Shortly after the accident, the highway patrolman came on the scene. He could hear Bessie moaning and groaning, so he went over to her. After he looked at her and saw her fatal condition, he took out his gun and shot her right between the eyes. Then the patrolman came across the road, gun still in hand, looked at me and said, 'How are you feeling?'" Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. One of the great neglected prophecies of Christ considered in the New Testament is Jesus seen as the new Moses. In fact, it's a neglected prophecy of the Old Testament. The concept of Jesus being a new Moses goes back to Deuteronomy 18:17. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 18:17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:17. Here's what we read. "The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet like from among their countrymen like you, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command.'" So he said, "I'm going to raise up another person like you." Well, obviously, everybody thinks this to be Joshua. Joshua was the next leader. Joshua was the person that took the place of Moses. But if you will, turn to the last chapter of Deuteronomy. Very interesting. The last chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 34. And notice verse 9 and following. "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, for all the mighty power, and so on. So the rabbis looked at that and said, well, it's true, Joshua did take the place of Moses, but he wasn't like Moses. God spoke to Moses face to face. He did miracles to Moses that he never did with Joshua. So there must be another Moses that would arise, like Moses, but greater than Joshua. And you find that in the New Testament. Slip, if you will, now over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And notice what Peter says in this sermon of his, Acts 3, chapter 3, verse 22. He's speaking to thousands of people, thousands came to know Christ, and he says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And he goes on to apply this to Christ. Christ is that person. Now slip over a couple more chapters. Acts chapter 7, we have this sermon or this discourse by Stephen, the longest sermon or discourse recorded in the book of Acts. And in the course of this, he says in verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Again, applying that to the Lord Jesus. Now, one more passage, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Because Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, I'll send you Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? What prophet? The prophet predicted in Deuteronomy 18, 17 and 18. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So you can see that they were anticipating a person like Moses to come on the scene. Jesus is that new Moses. And we see that very clearly in the passage that's before us today. We have two miracles. The two miracles are the feeding of the 5,000 and the Lord walking on the water. Now, we're in the section of Matthew, if you look at your outlines, we're in the section of Matthew where Christ is being presented to Israel. And there's the growth of unbelief and the growth of belief. The growth of belief is basically on the part of the disciples. For the Lord Jesus is training his disciples for when he's going to be absent. In chapter 12, we already had the unpardonable sin where Israel is rejecting Jesus as its Messiah. So the Lord is preparing his disciples for when he's going to be gone after he's crucified. So we have these two miracles after the rejections that we've had before. Remember in chapter 13, Christ revisits Nazareth. And he's rejecting his hometown. The first part of chapter 14, there's the account of John the Baptist being beheaded. And Christ recognizes this. So we now come to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Very interesting miracle. Do you realize this is the only pre-cross miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels? Now that's amazing. You think of all the miracles of Christ. The only one to be recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the feeding of the 5,000. That indicates how important this miracle is. It's a critically important miracle. So let's begin with the situation in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there. Now, I don't know about you, but in my Bible, it says when Jesus heard about John is in italics. Is it in italics yours? It's really not in the Greek text. It's just what Jesus heard. What did Jesus hear? Well, according to my translation, when Jesus heard about John's beheading, that John had been beheaded, he withdrew. But that won't quite work with the first two verses of the chapter. Let's go back to the first two verses. At that time, in Matthew, that's just a general time marker. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, when Herod, and he goes on to give the account of Herod beheading John the Baptist. What had the Lord heard? He had heard about Herod's response to his ministry. The time period won't work to say when he heard about John. I mean, that would make far too long about John the Baptist beheading and then Christ hearing about it. It would be too late. You'd have Christ, you have John the Baptist being beheaded, Christ's ministry, Herod hears about it, and Christ hears about Herod's response. And that makes sense. If Herod thought the beheaded John had been resurrected, by the way, the resurrection would not be like the resurrection of Christ. You'd be like the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus would have been resurrected to die again, so he thought it'd be like that. When he heard about the resurrection, he heard about Christ's ministry, he thought, "Oh, John the Baptist has been resurrected from the dead." Well, he'd beheaded John the Baptist. If he'd beheaded John the Baptist, he'd be opposed to Christ. And so when John heard about Herod's response, he withdrew from there. The Greek verb anachoreo that's used here usually has the idea of withdrawing in the face of danger, withdrawing in the face of opposition. So when he heard about this, he withdrew. Remember, I used the illustration once before. When you had this verb, it's almost like putting a worm on a fish hook. As soon as you touch the point of that hook on the worm, it just tuckers in. It withdraws. And that whenever I read this verb, it makes me think of a worm withdrawing. And so the Lord Jesus withdrew in the sense of escaping. He withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. Now, if he withdrew by a boat, it's obvious he's on the Sea of Galilee in a boat. That would be the only place he'd be. And so he withdrew from there. The there is probably Capernaum, his base of operation, the place where he lived and used that as a base. He withdrew from there to a secluded place, a desert place. Well, when we think of a desert, we think of something that's grassless and treeless. It doesn't mean that in the New Testament. It just means kind of barren. It's just secluded would be a good translation. He withdrew to a secluded place by himself. Now, interestingly, all four Gospels, we said, gives us the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Mark says, as the setting, Jesus said to they were so busy, they didn't even have time to eat. So the Lord said to his disciples, "Come ye yourselves apart and rest a while." And that's why he went over here, for rest. In fact, it was Vance Havner who made famous the saying, "The person who will not come apart will come apart." So he's saying, come apart and rest a while. He went over there for R&R. When you read the Gospel of John, excuse me, it's too early in the morning, I'm still dry. When you read the Gospel of John, you get the impression he went there just for some private time with his disciples. The real reason for all four Gospels and Barclay in his commentary, which must be used with great care because Barclay is something of a rationalist, but he has excellent insights. Barclay says the real reason why he withdrew was to escape the final conflict. And I agree. I think he withdrew to get away from the religious authorities and away from Herod. He withdrew. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, if you can picture the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of a teardrop shape. He goes from the top, which is Capernaum, over to the eastern side. That's the side that's less occupied. That's the part that's more deserted and secluded. Well, the people could see Jesus get in a boat. They could see him start to go across the sea. So they hightail it by foot around the corner of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus is going. So they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them, for he healed their sick. Now that's amazing. He went there for R&R. He went there to spend some private time with the disciples. And here's this whole multitude of people. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. About 10,000 people. The size of a crowd that Sarah Palin would draw. I mean, a huge crowd. And I can't get over this. The Lord Jesus is moved with compassion. That would not be my response. In fact, I know that because when I was pastoring in Richmond, Virginia, my wife and I and our two little boys would go down to Nag's Head, a favorite retreat for us. And we went down to Nag's Head for just a few days and rented a seaside motel, registered, unloaded, and while Max was straightening out a few things in the room, the boys and I went for a walk, to walk on the beach. We had not gone 50 feet, and we ran across a lady from our church. And we exchanged pleasantries, a lovely lady, really a very lovely lady. We exchanged pleasantries. I wheeled around, went back to the room, and said, "Honey, would you believe Mrs. So-and-so is here? You just can't get away." And that was a terrible, terrible response. But God is so gracious, she left that afternoon. But at any rate, he had compassion. And the word compassion has the idea of his insides were just churning. He felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Now remember, he's exhausted. Didn't even have time to eat. And here he continues his ministry. Well, when it was evening, the disciples came to me, and I think with good advice, and said, "This place is desolate. No place to find food here. And the hour is already late, so send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." I don't know how many villages there'd be around to supply food for 10,000 people, maybe more than that. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them to eat. You give them something to eat." They said to him, We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now the loaves, folks, are not pound and a half loaves. They're just really little barley buns and 2 small fish like sardines, 2 little fish, to get some protein with the carbohydrates. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Ordering the people to sit down on the grass. Have you ever noticed that? He commanded them to sit down on the grass. By the way, the Gospel of Mark, which purportedly reports the preaching of Peter, says they sat down on the green grass. John says that it's the time of the Passover, which would be spring. The only time you have green grass in Israel is in the spring. So it's in the spring of the year, and he has them sit down on the grass. Why? Can you imagine the feeding frenzy that would have taken place if he would have just started handing out food? It'd be like what you see on TV when you have a feeding station in Darfur or some other place where the people desperately need food. No. 1 Corinthians 14:40. God wants all things done decently and in order. So have them sit down. In fact, the other gospels say they sat down in groups of 50s and hundreds. That's how orderly they were. By the way, that's how we know there were 5,000. It wasn't just a policeman's estimate. You could count very easily. 50, 50, 100, 100, 50. So there were 5,000 men. In fact, the Gospel of Mark says, they sat down on the green grass, flower bed by flower bed. That's what the Greek literally says. And the reason is because the men wore brightly colored robes. And you can see this is an eyewitness. On the hillside, it looked like flower bed, flower bed, flower bed on the green grass. So I have the people sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Did you ever notice Christ never called on anybody else to bless the food? He always blessed the food himself. He gave thanks for the food himself. Now, I don't think this is a command. This is not even a rule. But in our home, I took this as a kind of an example so that when it came to blessing the food, I always blessed the food. I never called on Max, never called on the boys. I did it myself because I wanted the boys to grow up with the idea, Dad's the high priest, and I want Dad, and I see that Dad makes this to be a high priority. Now, we had devotions, and then we'd have everybody pray, of course, but I always blessed the food. And this is what you find with Christ. That's not a command. It's just something I took as an illustration. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. The miracle took place in his hands. How that happened, I have no idea. But the food just kept multiplying, multiplying, and multiplying. And he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples to the crowd. Did you notice a lesson? He gave it to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the crowds, which means the disciples were a blessing when they had contact with Christ and with the people. What a lesson. We become a blessing to others when we have contact with Christ and contact with people. All too often, I find in seminary, that there are students who may be walking with the Lord, but they don't know where the people are. They just don't know where the people are. And it's a matter of having contact with both. I encourage them to get a job. Get out someplace where you're in contact with the people, and you're working with people. So I can't develop that, but so that you have contact with people. And here, they took it from the Lord and gave it to the people. Verse 20, they all ate and were satisfied. The verb cortizo that's used here has the idea of fattening livestock. They're like cattle in a feeding lot. And they could have all they wanted to eat, and they were totally satisfied. That is so much in contrast with the remark of Philip in the Gospel of John, who said 200 days' wage. That'd be about $20,000 if you make $30,000 a year. $20,000 wouldn't be enough for everybody to get un poquito, just a little bit. And here, they're satisfied. They're satisfied. Well, a bountiful provision doesn't mean waste. So they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Why 12? Because there were 12 apostles. Why 12? Because these represent Israel. 12 full baskets. The word for baskets that's used here is kofinos. Now, just check that back in your memories. Because we're going to have the feeding of the 4,000, we're going to have different baskets. These are kofinos baskets, Jewish baskets. 12 full Jewish baskets. Which indicates, of course, and this is a saying, Christ is sufficient for Israel. And we find that in John, well, let's take a look at it. John 6:14. Look at the response of the people. When we're talking about Jesus being the new Moses, I purposely skipped this one. I did this intentionally. John 6, verse 14. At the end of the miracle, here is how the people respond. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What prophet? The prophet of Deuteronomy 18, 17, and 18. The one predicted by Moses. Why? Moses miraculously gave the children of Israel manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Here they are in a desolate area. No food available. And Christ miraculously feeds these 5,000. This is of a truth the new Moses. So Jesus is seen as the new Moses to provide for Israel, and he provides satisfactorily 12 baskets full left over. And we read in verse 21, there are about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children. There may have been 15,000 there. We don't know. But there are at least 10,000, we would estimate, because of the 5,000 men. So there's the first miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. What a wonderful story this is. Well, that is followed immediately by Jesus walking on the water. Now, we said the only miracle that's found in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. Walking on the water is found in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. Luke does not have it. Now, hear me carefully. In all three Gospels, this miracle immediately follows the feeding of the 5,000. They are to be taken together. What I find is people look at this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. They look at the walk in the water. It's another miracle, just two separate miracles. No, the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and John, intend them to be taken in tandem. So let's take the second miracle, and we'll tie them together later on. Immediately, he made the disciples to get into the boat, to compel the disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. Why did he immediately, and of course that doesn't mean that, I mean you could have 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half hour, it means very soon. Immediately does not mean immediately. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. In fact, when you read the Gospel of John, when the Lord walked on the water, got on the boat, and immediately they're at the place where they went. Well, it didn't rev up a 250 horsepower Suzuki engine and zoom, get there. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means that it seemed like immediately. It makes me think of when I was dating Max. I would start to say good night, and immediately it's time to go home. I mean, it was just immediate. So I think they were enjoying the time so much it just immediately went by. It means basically very soon. He made the disciples get in the boat. Why? John chapter 6 explains why. They wanted to take Christ in verse 15 and following. They wanted to take Christ by force and make him king. The crowd did. They had a mob action here. They were going to take Christ and forcefully make him king and rebel against the Romans. And the disciples said, rah, 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 let's do it. And Christ had to squelch that. I want you disciples, first of all, before we do anything else, get into that boat and go across to the other side. They're going to go across ultimately to Gennesaret. We'll talk about that in a minute. They're going to go across the other side. He had to compel them to do that. So to go ahead of him to the other side, well, he sent the crowds away. It took a while, of course, to get that crowd dispersed. But majestic as he is, he does it. He quenches the movement and sends them away. After he sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. What a beautiful picture. He's all by himself. He's on the mountain. Tired. Weary. Pray. That's not too saint. He just stayed awake to pray. When you get the picture, it seems to be that when you read Mark, he could see the disciples on the sea. He saw that they were laboring against the wind. And I get the idea that he's on the mountain praying for those men. And I may be reading more into it than what is actually there, but that seems to be what the picture is. So it is Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, as Hebrews says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's on the mountain, alone, praying. So we read when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. I think it's Mark that says they're about 4 or 5 miles from shore. Now we're going to find that Jesus came walking to him on the fourth watch. The fourth watch, folks, is about 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. He must have dismissed them around 6 o'clock in the evening. And they were rowing and rowing and rowing at the amazing rate of 1/2 mile per hour. Now, if I would have been those disciples, I'd say, hey, guys, we're not making very good time. Why don't we just go back to the shore, go with the wind back to the shore, and then wait for this wind to die down, and then we'll take off. But they rowed and rowed and rowed. They were obeying what the Lord said. They were faithful. They were not like the tramp who stopped at a lady's house and asked for a bite to eat. And the lady said, you see that pile of wood back there that needs sawing? And she didn't believe in giving him food for nothing. He wanted you to work for it. And he said, ma'am, you saw me see it, but you ain't going to see me saw it. It was not like that at all. They just worked and worked. And the wind was contrary. I don't know if you've ever rowed a boat in wind. It's very, very hard. The wind catches the oars. You have a difficult time to make any way at all in the waves. Well, verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, some people who are skeptics say he was walking by the sea. Because of the construction, epitase thalasseis, as he is here, can mean by the sea. I won't take time to look at it because our time is elapsing, but if you want to see where it may be, by the sea, John 21:1. The same exact construction as Jesus was by the sea. He was not on the sea. But that's not the normal meaning. The preposition is epi, like our upon. So normally it means upon. It can mean by, but that's not the normal meaning. And besides, how far were they from shore? 4 or 5 miles. If they're 4 or 5 miles away from the shore, and they see Jesus walking on the shore, they wouldn't be frightened. These disciples knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of a hand. By the way, the winds here are not the winds from a rainstorm. The reason I say that is because the Lord Jesus could see the disciples from the mountain. It's not a stormy rainstorm, but it's a windstorm. The Sea of Galilee is in a bowl of mountains, so winds can sweep down and turn that sea into a boiling cauldron. So he came walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. Now, folks, have you ever been on a boat when the water's rough? When the boat is high up, you can see another boat over there. Then all of a sudden, it disappears. So you can see Jesus walking on the sea, bobbing up and down with the waves as he's walking on the sea at night. I mean, from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning. Whew, that almost makes my skin crawl to think, what would you say? It would frighten you to death. See him come walking on the sea. And they said, it is a ghost. It's a phantom. It's a ghost. They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. When he says, it is I, the text really says here, I am. And many excellent Bible teachers, commentaries, expositors think that this is a quotation from Exodus 3. When Moses asked God, whom shall I say sent me? And he said, God says, I am. That was the name of God. I am. What a name for God. The self-existent one. I am has sent you. Don't be afraid. I am. And it may be that the Lord Jesus here is asserting his deity. We can't say that dogmatically. But it may very well be that. So he said, I am. Well, Peter said to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter, the American apostle, makes this demand. If it's you, command me. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat. This is incredible. Walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Now, he didn't take just a couple of steps. He walked some distance on the water to you get to be near Jesus. They were so near that when Peter cried out, the Lord could help him immediately. So he walked some distance on the water and came toward Jesus. But then, seeing the wind, he became frightened, beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" I suppose this is the quickest answer to prayer in history. Lord, save me. Just that quickly, the Lord reached out and brought him back in the boat. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him. That's the word worship, saying, "You are certainly God's son." They began to recognize who he is. They didn't recognize fully, but they began to recognize who he is. When they'd crossed over, they came over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, which is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And the men of that place recognized him. They sent word into all that surrounding district, brought to him all who were sick. They implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. He continued his ministry. I can't get over it. Christ is tired at the beginning, and he's still ministering. It's incredible. Well, now when you look at this story, these two miracles, what can you take away for your life? You can take away many, many, many things. Why do you think you have this story of Peter walking on the water? The Lord Jesus is trying to prepare Peter for when the Lord's going to be gone. He wants Peter to be prepared to just trust him, no matter what the circumstances were when the church would be in a cauldron of persecution. He wants Peter to learn to walk by faith. It's discipline for Peter. Now, the Lord does the same thing with us. He puts us through stages of lessons in our lives, just so that we might learn more and more to walk by faith. If you would have put Peter immediately into the persecution of the church, Peter wouldn't have been prepared for it. But he goes through these stages to train him. So likewise you may have more severe trials ahead, but the Lord is putting you through these trials so that you might be prepared for the trials that are ahead. But there's more. This passage teaches me that Jesus is indeed the new Moses. Remember we said the two miracles are to be taken together, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the sea. They're to be taken together. If you will, turn over to Exodus chapter 15. I think this is the chapter I want. Exodus chapter 15. No, it's 14 I want. I'm sorry. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Notice how the people of Israel in this chapter begin to rebel when they're in front of the sea and the Egyptians are coming down upon them. Verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Well, you know the story. They go across the Red Sea, and we read this in verse 29. No, that's not the one I want. Not verse 29. I want, verse 31. My fault. Verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Crossing the Red Sea confirmed Moses as the leader. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:1 says they were baptized into Moses by the cloud and by the sea. They were joined to Moses by the cloud. That just confirmed that Moses was the leader. Now I'll turn to Joshua. Joshua. Interesting story about Joshua. Moses has died. Joshua is now the leader. And the first thing he confronts is the Jordan River at flood tide. Spring of the year. Time to cross the Jordan River. And you know the story very well. how they crossed the Jordan River at flood time, and we read this in Joshua chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. That crossing the Red Sea confirmed that Moses was to be that leader. That's why you have the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking in the water joined together. The feeding of the 5,000 shows that Jesus is the new Moses. The walking on the water confirms it. He is indeed the new Moses. Now let me take one more thought, and with this I'll conclude. Turn back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Where Peter is preaching and is referring to the Lord Jesus as the new Moses in chapter 3. Verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to whom you shall give heed to everything. Give heed to everything he says to you." Verse 23. "And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." You get the point? If Jesus is the new Moses, we are responsible to be obedient to him. If Jesus is the new Moses, we are to revere him. If Jesus is the new Moses, we are to trust him. The alternative is destruction. The alternative is judgment. Every soul that will not heed him, be destroyed. Jesus is the new Moses. And our responsibility is to trust him. After all, he did deliver us. He died on the cross to pay for all of our sins. He's resurrected, alive, and all God asks us to do is to trust in him for our salvation, and then to obey him. It means we trust him for salvation, and then obey him. But if you don't, there is judgment. I trust, I pray God, and I pray this literally, that if there's anyone in this class who's never trusted Christ, that they'll believe in him, accept him as Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I praise you that he is indeed the new Moses, and we may trust him implicitly, the one who brings a new covenant that promises forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, for our new Moses. And I pray for people who are here who do not know the Lord Jesus, and ask that by your grace, they'll trust in him. Watch over us, our Father, as we go through this week. Make our lives to be blessings to others. And bless especially in the service that is to follow. And honor yourself in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Together.